We want to continue our study of the Holy Spirit this morning, and in order to do so, I ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're going to read verses 3 and 4 there as we establish a basis for our inquiry this morning. Last week in our study, we established that the Holy Spirit was a person. We did so by examining the reality of how the Holy Spirit functions. He persuades, he reproves, he leads, he searches. He can be resisted and grieved and even despised, that is, insulted. All of this implies a being of intellect and will and reason. And so, the Holy Spirit is not to be thought of as just some kind of emanation from God, a divine lightning bolt, if you will. God is not just power, but God is a person. And the Holy Spirit is God. And really, that's our inquiry this morning, is that once we've established the personality of the Holy Spirit, we need to realize that He is a divine person, that He possesses the attributes of deity. And that causes problems for people. But nevertheless, this is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, when Peter had to confront Ananias and Sapphira for their lie concerning their gift that they had brought and laid at the feet of the apostles and had indicated that this was the whole amount, seeking a praise and glory from men. Peter asked him and he said, yes, this is all of it. And he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And so when Ananias was lying to Peter, he was lying to the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was leading Peter. The Holy Ghost had given the instruction to bring the gift. The Holy Ghost was now receiving the gift at the hands of the apostles. They brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so here he is lying to the Holy Ghost, but notice what he says in verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He had lied to the Holy Ghost, but in lying to the Holy Ghost, he had lied to God. And so Peter, in this passage, assigns divine nature to the Holy Spirit. I think this is clearly taught throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments, but this particular verse is one which makes it very easy to establish that fact. And some people have denied that. We've even had some brethren who would deny the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. They just don't believe that He is God. And so they're confused about the nature of God. And I'm going to say a few things this morning relative to Godhead or divine nature. And then I think next week I'll probably just preach about the Godhead to fully develop the lesson. But three times in the New Testament that word Godhead is used, or divinity or deity. I like the word Godhead best of all because it expresses, I think, to most of our minds the reality that is being described here as the state of being God. So here's a person, and he exists as God. In chapter 17 of Acts and verse 9, in that great sermon to which we referred earlier this morning in our class, here Paul says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, so mankind was formed in the image and likeness of God. That's what he's saying there. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So the Godhead, and so here's the state of being God, is not like the state of the deities. There's one God, and then there are the deities, the pantheon of the Greek gods, the pantheon of the Roman gods, the pantheon of the Babylonian gods, and so forth. And you had many gods who had many different properties. If you remember your Greek mythology from high school. You remember Zeus was the chief god. And he was the god that had lightning bolts. And then there was Pluto, who was the god of the underworld. And then there was Athena and Mars, who were the gods of war and so forth. You had all these different kinds of gods, and they were named after the planets, or the planets were named after them. And so you had differing powers and differing authorities and so forth in this pantheon. And so there were many gods. And the same thing was true of the Egyptians and so on and so forth. They had all these different gods. Paul says they're not to be thought of like that. The divine nature, the state of being God, is not to be thought of as these many different kinds of gods. There's only one God. They all have this, they have the same, it has one nature. Let's say it that way. There's one God. It has one nature, one purpose, one will. But that God exists in three personalities or three persons. Someone says, well, then you believe in three gods. No, I believe in one God, one state of being God. And that state of being God exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the only way to differentiate between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is through their function within the Godhead. You cannot differentiate between the Father and Son with regard to omnipotence, or with regard to omniscience, or with regard to omnipresence, or any other attribute one might assign to the divine state of being. And then the great mystery is that God was made known in the flesh, and that's the incarnation of Christ, and that he was both God and man at the same time. And so there are attributes that were not present or were not manifested. That's the best way to say that. There were attributes that were not manifested in Jesus apart from his relationship with the Holy Spirit in his humanity. And so he was very man and very God. He was certainly all of those things. That is truly man and truly God. Now don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain it. You're not supposed to explain it. But I believe it. Why? Because Christ was born. He slept. He was hungry. He got tired. All these things associated with mankind. And yet he was God. God doesn't get tired. Well, then he isn't God. You see, you get into that silly argumentation that the agnostics and the Gnostics and all wanted to argue about the nature of God. I don't argue about the nature of God. I just tell you what the Bible says about it. And I believe Jesus possessed it, but I also believe he possessed human nature. So you've got three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and they are distinct from one another. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would, and verse 6. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, so Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way to the Father. But Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. Then that same chapter, verse 16, Jesus says to the 12, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the Father will send you, the 12, the Spirit, who is another comforter. Jesus was a comforter, but the Holy Spirit was another comforter. He's a different comforter. And so you have this language that clearly distinguishes between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Same chapter, verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and the Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So here's the Father, here's the Son, here's the Holy Spirit, who is the other comforter, another comforter. And the words are not mine, but the Father's. Well, if the Son is the Father, Jesus lied. You see, even though it's a great mystery, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons, that can only be distinguished by their function, and that's what the distinction is here. The Father is distinguished from the Son because the Father is the architect of the plan. The words are not mine, the Son says, they're the Father's. But I have come unto you, and I've been with you, and I have been teaching you, and the Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. And so there's going to be some additional teaching, but he will remind you of whatsoever things I have spoken unto you. And so the Spirit and the Son are not the same. And the Spirit came to execute God's plan. He says, my meat, chapter 4 of John, is to do the will of him that sent me. Well, what was that will? To die for the sins of mankind. So you have God the Father as the architect. You have Jesus as the one who is executing the plan. And then you have the Holy Spirit who will come and he will guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit is going to finish the plan, or he's going to refine the plan in the sense, not in the sense of change it, but in the sense of bring it to full completion. And he would guide them into all truth, chapter 16. And so you have three persons with three distinct functions, and they are not the same person. And if that's not the case, then the New Testament doesn't make any sense at all relative to this teaching. And if we cannot accept the profound mystery of the Godhead, which we ought to, just by definition, God is God, God is infinite, we're finite, God exists outside of the material universe, we are bound by the material universe. So God, who exists outside the material universe, cannot be understood within the material universe. Why is that such a problem? I know we're getting into perhaps a little philosophy here, but the reality is that's the only way to explain this, is to recognize that we're talking about the transcendent God who created all things and whose eternal purpose was to have a people for his own possession, which he accomplished through Jesus Christ, and which we know by the revelation which the Spirit brought to us through the apostles when he revealed to them all truth. And so the Holy Spirit is a person, and he interacts with God as God. And that's what we have to understand. If we can understand that Gary's a man, and I'm talking about nature, not gender, that Gary's a man, and that Ricky's a man, and that Sonny's a man, and that I'm a man, but I'm not Ricky, and Ricky's not Gary, and Gary's not Sonny, but we're all the same humanity, the same manhood. We exist as men, and there are over 7 billion of us that exist as men, possessing human nature, yet not the same person. Why can't we understand that there are only 3 who exist as God, and they are one Godhead, they are one Godhood, they are one deity, you see. And so this is the great truth that I'm trying to communicate. So God exists in 3 persons, and one of those 3 persons is the Holy Spirit. And we can show that from the Bible. We've already looked at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, which tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. You have not lied unto man, but you have lied unto God. All right? And then you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that the Holy Spirit is there pictured as brooding over the face of the waters. He's nurturing the creation. And this gets back to that function that I was talking about. You have God, who had a plan and purpose, the Father who had an eternal purpose, and he is the creator. Yet you have Jesus, who in Colossians 1 and other passages, Hebrews 1 is one that teaches this. But Jesus was the active agent in creation. There wasn't anything made that was made that he did not make. And yet then we see the Holy Spirit brooding over the face of the waters, and we see the Holy Spirit, according to Job 26, garnishing the heavens. that refining, that completing work of the Holy Spirit. And so these three have always functioned in that relationship one to another. And there is, if you will, a hierarchy within the Godhead. And so we recognize that hierarchy. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And that idea of Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that hierarchy comes from the reality of what we read a moment ago in John 14. The Father sent me, Jesus said. And the words are not mine, but the Father's. There's that hierarchy. But Jesus said, I will send to you the Holy Spirit, who will take of mine and give it unto you. All right. So now here you have, he will not testify of himself. So you have Jesus in authority over the Spirit in some degree. So there's that hierarchy. Someone says, well, if there's a hierarchy, then there's got to be three gods. No, that doesn't follow either. Because look at, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because you see that it's the principle of headship. Headship does not mitigate nature. It says in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of woman is the man. And so you have Christ over mankind, and then you have male over female. And the head of Christ is God. All right? So you have the Father over the Son, and you have the man over the woman. But now look at Galatians, if you will, chapter 3. And so there's a hierarchy in our spiritual relationships. And in chapter 11, he's talking about the head covering in relation to the exercise of spiritual gifts. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he continues talking about the role of woman in the exercise of spiritual gifts. And that the women are to keep silent in the churches. Why? Because of this headship principle. Because man was made first, then the woman. Man was not made for the woman. Woman was made for the man. God created them with this headship principle in place, because there are roles, different roles, for men and women. I know people don't like to hear that, but it's still the truth. There are different roles for men and women, divine assigned roles that they are to fulfill, but they are not different in their nature, nor are they different in their worth before God. Notice in Galatians chapter 3, there at the end of the chapter, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the man and the woman are one in Christ. And the fact that they are one does not change the fact that the man is the head over the woman. See, this is where the whole world has gone nuts. N-U-T-Z. The whole world has gone nuts with regard to gender. And the religious world has picked up on this because they want to be current. They want to be modern. They want to be accepted. And so we have churches, denominations, and even some of our brethren who are dismissing and removing gender roles, or who are confusing gender roles, and who are accepting the confusion of gender roles, when the reality is that man and woman are different. They have different roles, and the fulfillment of their roles pleases God, but it doesn't change the fact that they are one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you can understand that, and I know a lot of people don't, but if you can understand that, you can understand the Godhead. They have different functions. They have different roles. But the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Are they one person? No more than the husband and wife is one person. God joined the husband and wife in marriage, and so they are one. Are they one person? No. They're one in Christ Jesus. Are they one person? No. But they have one nature. They have one human nature, and in Christ they have one spiritual nature. And in that relationship they have different roles or functions, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit have different roles and functions. So he is the Spirit of God who broods over the face of the water. He's not the Spirit from God, but he is the Spirit which is God, is the point. Look there at Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, Paul says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and right about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. All right? By the power of the Spirit of God. He's not talking about the Spirit that's in God. That doesn't even make sense. He's not like the Spirit in James 2. Some people have gotten confused on that. You know, because of Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 2:10, I think we read that last week, where the Spirit searcheth the things of the mind of God, yea, the deep things. And he uses the analogy, just as no one knows what's in my mind unless my spirit, my heart reveals it. So no one knows what's in the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it. And he's not saying that the Spirit of God to God is like my mind to me. He's not saying that the Spirit is the mind of God or the Spirit is the heart of God, because then that denies the personality, doesn't it? He's just, the analogy is that it has to be revealed. You can't know apart from a revelation. And so that's what he's saying. He's using a lesser to a greater argument. If you can't know my mind, what makes you think you can know God's mind unless God tells you? And how does God tell us? God tells us through the Spirit in the apostles. That's what the argument in 1 Corinthians 2 is. So here when he says by the power of the Spirit of God, he's not saying that he's the Spirit of God like my human spirit. If that's the case, look at James 2. If that's what Paul is saying here in Romans and in 1 Corinthians 2, then the body without the Spirit is dead. If the Spirit leaves God, what does that say? That doesn't even make sense. It's an analogy, and do not press the figure too far. He's not saying the Spirit which is from God, or the Spirit which is a part of God, or the Spirit which is like the Spirit of man in God. What he's saying is, he is the Spirit that is God. He's the Spirit of God. And so this is the point of the language. Now, Luke 11 and verse 13. And I got a whole lot more passages than I can read, so I'm going to try and be brief this morning. I hope I can do it. But Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, Jesus says the following. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so he is called the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Holy Ghost. And this is because of his divine nature. Notice the contrast here Jesus uses in the verse. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, then what about the Father in heaven? Another lesser to the greater argument, who is intrinsically good. There's none good but God, remember? So here is, if you're evil and you know how to give a good gift, how about God? And so the Holy Spirit is a gift, a promise that was to be sent to the 12. And so what Jesus is saying is he is good like God is good. And so he's assigning a divine attribute to the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is God. He is of God. He is from God. He's with God. He himself is God. And he is the Holy Spirit because he is essentially good like God is good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll get it right here in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of the living God. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And the contrast here is going back to the law of Moses. All right, that's what 2 Corinthians 3 is about. So here's the contrast. And the law of Moses was written in stone. All right? It says you're a letter, but you're not written with pen and paper. So you're not a material letter. You're a spiritual letter. And you're not written in stone. The Holy Spirit did not write this letter in stone to you. The Holy Spirit wrote it in the fleshly tables of the heart. This goes, like I said, this goes back to the Old Testament, Exodus 31 and verse 18, where the law was written with the finger of God, it says there, which is used in Luke chapter 20 of the Holy Spirit, as well as Matthew 12, 28. Those two passages are parallel, Luke 11, 20 and Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. And in Luke 11, Jesus says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons. But in Matthew 12, he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. So in Exodus 31, the finger of God, which wrote the words in stone, was not a literal finger. That's an anthropomorphism. It was the Holy Spirit who wrote. And Paul says the Holy Spirit didn't write this on stone. The Holy Spirit wrote this in your heart, the fleshly tables of the heart. And he's not even talking about the literal heart. It's it's a figure of contrast between stone and flesh. And he's talking about how that you, by faith, you have received the gospel. And that's how it was written in your heart. Not talking about your heart of flesh, but he uses this as a figure in contrast to stone. And this is oftentimes used in the Old Testament by the prophets to contrast between a believing heart and an unbelieving heart, to contrast between a rebellious heart and a submissive heart. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's making that contrast. And so you have, the Holy Spirit has written this letter in the fleshly tables of your heart, meaning you have believed, you have received, you have yielded to the Word of God. But it takes a divine being to do that. And there's a combination here of lesser to the greater. That is, the law of God was written with the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. And he wrote that on two tables of stone. Where is it going to be in the better covenant? And the better relationship? How is it going to be? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to write it there too. It's just as inspired, isn't it? But the difference is it's a message that enters into the heart. It's not something that's concerned with the flesh, with circumcision and ritual cleansing and the sprinkling of blood and all those things. It's something that's concerned about the transformation of the heart. So that's the contrast. But it takes an eternal, immortal, incorruptible being, the Spirit of the living God, to do that. Not only is he called the Spirit of the living God, he's called the Spirit of the Lord, and that word Lord is the word Jehovah. In Isaiah 11:2, it is said that Jesus would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And Jesus quotes that passage in Luke 4 and verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah. Now, he's not saying that he and the Holy Spirit are the same person, because again, clearly, the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Read that passage in Isaiah 11 when you have time, and clearly there's a distinction there between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. He's called the Spirit of wisdom. And so there's a relationship between Jesus and this Spirit. And so Jesus says that here in Luke 4, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach the gospel. And so Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is upon him to complete his work as the Redeemer. And there in Luke 4, you go back in that context. I need to point this out to you, so because this clearly makes this distinction in persons apparent. Jesus is baptized earlier. His genealogy is expressed in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So he's full of the Holy Ghost and he was led by the Spirit. Spirit and Holy Ghost, same person. I know what the phrase full of the Holy Ghost means. He was under the miraculous, supernatural direction of the Holy Spirit. And that goes on. And he's tempted of the devil in chapter 4. And then notice in verse 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And so Jesus returned in or with the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working together in the performance of his miracles. There went out a great fame. He taught in their synagogues. And then he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, went into the synagogue, and stood up for to read. And that's what we have here. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How is the Spirit of the Lord upon me? Well, he's been upon him throughout this whole context. After his baptism, the Spirit came down and rested and remained on him, John 1 says. So there's this relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. And he says, he closed the book there in verse 20. He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing today. Verse 21. And they all bearing witness. And then from this point on, Jesus is out performing miracles. So there's this relationship between the Son of God and the Spirit of God that's involved in the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10 and verse 20, Jesus says to the 12 that he is the Spirit of your Father. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter says that the Spirit of Christ, so talk to the 12, they had the Spirit of the Father. And then in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter says that they, as preachers and as prophets, had the Spirit of Christ. And then in Job 33 and verse 4, we see that he is the Spirit of the Almighty, all right, or the Almighty Spirit. So you've got the Spirit, you've got the Spirit, you've got the Spirit, but he's called Christ, he's called Father, he's called the Spirit. And so our friends who are confused on the personality of the Holy Spirit, they want to say that Jesus is the Spirit, the Father is the Spirit, and the Spirit is the Father, and the Spirit is Jesus, and Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is the Spirit. Are you confused yet? All that jumping around? But that's kind of how they do it, you know, and it's intentional. It's intended to mislead. But what's the point? The point is not that they're all the same person. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Almighty Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, as he's oftentimes called, is the same person, but he's identified as of God, of Christ, of the Father, in order to show his relationship in the scheme of redemption and his unity with the Godhead. Take that passage, for example, there, 1 Peter 1, in verse 11, it talks about the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, right? How is it that he's the Spirit of Christ? Because he was prophesying about Christ. He was prophesying about the future Christ who would come. You get over to chapter 3, the Spirit of Christ which was in Noah. So this is the point, that he's in perfect unity and harmony in all of his actions and all of his revelation with the other persons of the Godhead. And then finally, let me suggest to you that he is called in Romans 8, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus there in verse 2. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Paul has been talking about himself personifying the Jew who wants to be right with God, but who sees in the law no way to do it. And so in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I was under the law, but now I'm in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk after the flesh is to walk according to the law. It is to seek the things that are of the flesh, circumcision, ritual cleansing, all of these things that were for the purifying of the external man, but did not take away sin. But now we walk after the Spirit. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of death. In other words, the gospel, which is ruling in my life, we read a moment ago, that's written in our hearts. So that gospel which we have believed, which is written in our hearts, that has set us free from the dominion of sin and death. And so he's called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He is the Spirit who has made known life in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying there. And so he is the revealer of the gospel. In John 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They're given by the Spirit unto life. And so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. His words produce life because we walk after the Spirit. Same chapter there, Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The gospel produces spiritual life because we are righteous. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by virtue of his role as the revealer of the gospel, the Spirit is life. I don't know that he's necessarily talking about the person of the Spirit in this passage, but even if he is, even if he isn't, it's two sides of the same coin. If we're talking about the person of the Spirit, it's true. Why? Because the Spirit revealed the Word. If he's talking about the mind of the Spirit, it's true. Why? Because the spiritual mind is the mind that's following what? The teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so it's six of one, half a dozen of another, perhaps in that case. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so the Spirit gives life. Why? Because we have, when we're walking according to the Spirit, we have a spiritual mind. We'll have occasion to look at this and passages like it in more detail in the future. But what do all of these things demonstrate? These titles, these names of the Holy Spirit, these descriptions that are applied to him in the Scriptures agree with the reality that he is a person. And they show to us that he is a person equal in nature to the Father and to the Son. And this is what we need to be sure of in our understanding about the Holy Spirit.